We're going to preach today. I want you to think about something. We all got in a car today to come to church, I think. You all got in your car, you got in the highway, and you drove down the road to come here. And on that highway, there are those white lines that divide the lanes to keep us from utter chaos and just sort of keep each other out of each other's lanes. We're so familiar with those white lines. And we see them every day when we drive down the road. They're there. And I want to do an experiment, and this only works if you guys commit to do the experiment. So I really want you guys to think about this. I want you to think about how long those lines are, okay? So think about how long are the lines. You've seen them a million times. How long are the lines on the highway? And so commit to it. How many feet long? Write it down at least in your mind. And then we're going to vote. We're going to vote on the number that you chose. All right, so by a show of hands, guys, really, if you guys are ashamed about getting this wrong at church, come on, you guys have this all wrong. You guys just commit to your number. If you think those lines are 2 feet long, raise your hand. All right, how about 3 or 4 feet? Who answered 3 or 4 feet on their numbers? Okay, what about 5 or 6 feet? Okay, what about 7 or 8 feet? What about 9 or 10 feet? The construction guy here chose 10 feet. They're 10 feet long. They are 10 feet long. An experiment was done. So the National Highway Safety Regulation Board requires that those lines are 10 feet long. And they're separated by, I think, 30 feet in between. And it's consistent across the board. And they did an experiment on this, just like we did on you in 2009. They asked people to estimate the length of the lines on the road. The most commonly chosen answer was 2 feet. 2 feet was the number chosen, this long, this tall, while in fact the true length of those lines on the road are almost twice as tall as me. So why did we get the number so wrong? Why are we completely off? Why did the people in this room choose 3, 4, 5 feet? Only like 2 people chose the right number. I present to you that it's perhaps because we're just driving along the highway and the lines are whizzing past and we've never had the opportunity to stop and to measure them. If we actually got out of our car and actually looked at how long those lines are, do it on the way home. You're going to be like trying to measure them in your mind and trying to estimate. A car is about 20 feet long. It's about half as long as a car. And all of a sudden you'll realize you were completely off because you were whizzing by. Redeemer Community Church was planted 6.5 years ago. It was planted by 7 families who desired to see multiple churches throughout San Antonio who were being faithful to being the church. And so we chose this area and we planted the church here. Many of you know Daniel was a high school friend of mine, and he was my college roommate, and then we kind of didn't keep up much. We just kind of kept in contact a little bit for 15 years. And then when he said he was going to move back to San Antonio to plant a church, we were all on board. Gab and I showed up. We've been here since the first week, and we've been here, and we've loved it. And we've grown here so much, and we've been up here. Some of you guys have been here long enough to remember a 2-year-old, 3-year-old Landis up in the front row while Gab and I were both up here leading, and he was rolling on the floor and dancing. And here we were, completely powerless to redirect his efforts. And weeks and months and years have whizzed by, and here we are 6.5 years later. And I just wonder, if we can push the pause button and just reflect on some things and just measure them. As Daniel announced, this is our second to last week here at Redeemer Community Church. We're going to be worshiping at the church literally across the street from us, and just trying to like make an impact in our little neighborhood. And pray for us as we're doing that, and we will be praying for you as you guys do your work here in this area of San Antonio. I thought about what I wanted to sort of reflect on. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. And here, Paul is closing the book of the Corinthians, and he has some final thoughts, some closing words that he's leaving them with. And as I thought about it, I chose 3 things that I would want and dream and pray for Redeemer Community Church as we leave. And so let me read that here. Starting in verse 13, the heading on the top here is final instructions. Final instructions. It says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, that you know that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow laborer and worker. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortuitus and Archaeus, because they have made up for you in your absence. They have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. So the first exhortation I have for redeemers, I come to this closing words. It comes from verse 13. It says, be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. It's a cluster of things that he's encouraging the church to be like. This warning reminds us that serving God and serving God in the church specifically, it requires vigilance. It requires active participation, regular preparation, intentional orthodoxy. Church doesn't happen well on accident. He's telling them to be working at this. Talking about things and how they used to be is a thing that you see in old people. So I'm going to be old on you. I'm going to talk about how the things used to be. And so here I go. I think about this warning about needing to be watchful and to stand firm. I think about that and think how more important it is today than even 6.5 years ago when we planted this church. Today, the church and Christians, including myself, struggle with a culture that has rapidly evolved into this religion of open-mindedness. The religion, it places such a great priority on being open-minded, and in contrast, perhaps the most reprehensible thing that you could do is assert your moral absolute on someone else and what they choose to believe. Let's break down this cluster of exhortations even further. First, it says, be watchful. Be watchful. But what should we be watching for? In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul says, he's talking about what to be watchful for, and he uses very watchful language. He says, pay careful attention, be watchful, to yourselves and all the flock for which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has ordained with his blood. Know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and will not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Once again, watch out. Remember that for the last 3 years, I didn't cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. Notice that the greatest danger that Paul warns us against is warnings from within the church. He's not warning about policies that the government could implement that may kind of mess with our Christian freedom. He is not warning us that Trump or Obama could institute some policy that could mess us up as a church. He's not warning us about those Tea Partiers or about those progressive socialists. He's not warning us that conservative or progressive judges on the Supreme Court may mess us up. He's not warning us that Facebook or Twitter may be silencing your preferred view on its platform. He's warning us to be careful about things that arise within our midst, homegrown dangers. And what are those dangers? It's falsehood. It's falsehood that comes from within our church. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be aware of the things that happen around us. I'm not saying that we should not actively participate in the political process around us. We're blessed with that privilege. You should participate in it. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be aware of the outside influences that happen to our families. I'm not saying that some of those things that we struggle with in the church don't find their roots in policies and news and entertainment and Hollywood. I'm just saying that we need to primarily be watching for falsehood within the walls of our own church that arise from within our fellowship. He says, stand firm in the faith. So he says, be watchful. Then he says, stand firm in the faith. What does it mean to stand firm in the faith? Kids, you probably can think of a time where your parents have stood firm in something, right? They discipline you and they stood firm, no dessert. Because of the way you acted, you're grounded, you can't have the car for a week, something like that. They stood firm in there. Or your neighbor, maybe you have a neighbor that stands firm in the fact that kids, you shouldn't play on his lawn. He stands firm in that. What are we told to stand firm on here? It says, stand firm in the faith. What does it mean to stand firm in the faith? 1 Corinthians 15:1-5 gives us a glimpse of that.
Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Hold fast to the words that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. That which we're called to stand firm in is that which is the source of our salvation. Central to the warning here is to make it clear of the why and the how that we are saved. We are to stand firm in the gospel. He says it is of first importance that the message that we have a desperate need for the grace of God to achieve our salvation. Central importance, what we should stand firm in, is that we are sinners in need of salvation. Of first importance is that Christ died for our sins. Of first importance is that our salvation is completed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The falsehood that would tend to creep into our lives and into our church tries to undermine these gospel truths. Again, against these things are the things we're supposed to be watchful. Against these things, we stand firm. Redeemer, beware and stand firm against the teaching that disputes Christ's claim that he is the only path to salvation. Beware of claims that this claim of exclusivity is antiquated and prideful. Beware of the more pervasive idea that's out there today that you, who are you to say what I should believe and what's the absolute and what gets me to heaven? You need to stand firm in the truth that Christ claims to be the only pathway to salvation. To reject this claim is to not stand firm in the faith. Redeemer, beware and stand firm against the idea that you can choose the parts of Christianity that seem palatable to us and ignore and dispute the harder passages that don't seem quite as modern or quite as palatable today. Beware of treating Christianity like a salad bar, that you go through and you pick the parts of what Jesus said and that Paul said. You like that Paul, that 1 Corinthians 13 passage? Man, that part where Paul's nailing it on that part about the primary thing is love, but those other things that you don't quite agree with, maybe don't take that part of the salad bar. Beware of that type of Christianity, because that's not Christianity. That's the religion of you. That is the religion that you just picked and chose what parts of Christianity you believe get to be applied to your life. When you don't hold to the relevance and the authority of the entire scripture, you're not holding to the faith. Redeemer, beware and stand firm against the idea that you can live a decent life without Christ, but serving God is sort of the cherry on top. It's like a supersize for a good life. It takes you from good to great. You're doing pretty good, but man, if you have Jesus, you'll be doing great. That's what you need, is a little Jesus in your life. If you don't treat salvation as the necessary thing, the solution to the greatest problems that you have, and the source of infinite joy, then you're losing the beauty and the essence of salvation. A walk with Jesus isn't just a bonus that you put on top. It's not the guacamole that you add to your thing at Chipotle. You're like, yeah, $2 extra, that's Jesus in my life. It's extra and it's better, $2. It does that Christianity isn't just about making your life better. It's taking you from utter destruction and need and sin to a place that's amazing and having confidence in salvation. When you don't hold to an absolute necessity of salvation, you're not holding on to the faith. Redeemer, beware of a salvation that is Christ plus something else. You can consciously or subconsciously start to create in yourselves and in your kids and in your family this idea that, yes, Jesus paid it all, but boy, do we have to act a certain way when we get to the grocery store and to church and to school. We're going to act a certain way. And what those are important things to act a certain way, to act like Christians. But be careful when it starts to creep into your life that you're actually doing those things to make yourself worthy. You show up to church every week and you really commit to serve because God sort of is keeping tabs on it. Beware of that. That is not Christianity. That is not holding to the faith. Now, I think I know my audience fairly well. I suspect you guys are tracking with me. You guys are like, yeah, we got this, Luke. We got this whole standing firm. We're being strong. We're nailing it. We got this whole business of standing firm. We got that pat down. So the warning I have to you is when I call you to be strong and to stand firm in those things, it also requires a warning. As part of being strong in the faith, you need to constantly examine yourselves to see if you're focusing on the essence of the faith that we just discussed, or are you spending more time protecting your preferences and your pet peeves on secondary issues? Are we taking the principles that we just talked about that are foundational to our salvation and adding a few extra things that are foundational in our minds to what we believe church needs to be like? All these issues can be different for each different person, family in this group, and we all have that thing. Maybe it's how you should or shouldn't school your children. Maybe it's how you should or shouldn't dress. Maybe it's how or you should or shouldn't use your money. Maybe it's issues related to how the worship service, how often we should meet, and how it should look when we're here. Maybe those are your things that you have elevated to the point of they now have become orthodoxy. Those are the things that you truly, truly focus on. Very early on in the life of this church, there was a visiting family who found out about, who was visiting our church, and we started talking, and they found out I was in medicine, and his first comment he went on to say is, I'm sure you use your position in medicine to make sure that people hold this certain position on contraception and that God wants us to not contracept, right? And at that point, I was like, well, we would consider that an issue of family conscience. We would consider that a priority that you each family decides on their own, and you're never going to hear that preached from the pulpit. And I think I lovingly told him that, but as he went on for it for like 10 minutes, it was very clear that he had raised this issue that he had reached a conviction with his family to a level of orthodoxy. That was equivalent to being saved by Jesus' death on the cross. That's what he talked about. That's what he wanted to really talk about. And they didn't come back. I think I made it clear. I do actually think I wanted to make it clear that that wasn't a priority in this church. It wasn't a priority to focus on that issue. I recently heard a term describing how to approach theological issues that have different levels of importance, and they called it the triage approach to theological issues, just how like in a medical emergency room, you triage patients with different levels of acuity. You decide who goes first based on who's about to die and who can wait a little while before they die. You even within that patient, you decide, well, how am I going to address their gunshot wound and their small stab on their arm and also that chronic hypertension that isn't getting taken care of. Even within the patient, you triage what's of primary importance. And it talked about how within the church on levels of things as we decide what is important, what is foundational, the things level to orthodoxy, the things that truly define us as a Christian, that should be what we get in line first. Now, we do need to strive towards understanding God's word on these secondary issues. We're called to not just be infants, not just sort of have this very superficial understanding of Christianity, but on these secondary issues, on issues of your conscience, be careful not to raise them to a level of orthodoxy such that you cause division in the church. One term that is often used in churches like Redeemer is the term a like-minded church. Like-minded church. I'm guessing that at least half of you guys know that term. Half of you guys have used that term. And it's a term for those of you, just to put it in perspective, it's a term that may be helpful to describe churches that maybe have a similar theology, a similar philosophy of preaching, similar philosophy on how they do things. And so they're like-minded. It's a shorthand for describing a church like that's similar, someone you may want to partner with if you were having a women's retreat or a men's retreat or a youth retreat. Well, we should partner with that like-minded church across town. That way we know we're going to get some sort of consistency in the message that we're deploying. Or a like-minded church might be the church that if you have a friend who lives 15 miles away, can't or won't make it to this church, you're like, well, you can't come here, but at least let's find you a like-minded church near your house, right? So I've from the beginning told Daniel that a great slogan to put on a t-shirt of this church or maybe on a bumper sticker would be Redeemer Community Church, the only like-minded church in town. Redeemer Community Church, the only like-minded church in town. Think about it. That's so awesome. Obviously, I'm being sarcastic and snarky when I say that, But what I'm pointing out in that sarcasm is our human tendency for pride. And even within the church, pride for how we're nailing it at this church. We got it right. We got the primary issues figured out. We got the secondary and the tertiary issues. Even the things that barely even matter, we've got them figured out. And you have to search high and low for a church that even comes close to matching it how well we've nailed it. Have you ever done that consciously or subconsciously? I hope that this church won't ever rise to such a level in their confidence on their issues that they are the only like-minded church in town. That is why from the beginning, and I hope continued on, Daniel and others, myself included, have prayed for other churches by name throughout this city. Because the last thing we want to communicate is, well, we're the church that's nailing it. And everyone else, they're doing a good job, but we're nailing it. Don't aspire to be the only like-minded church in town. Aspire to be one of the churches who are being faithful to San Antonio. That brings me to my second point. The second thing I would call you is to do all of this in love. So we have all this language before that says stand firm, be strong. It almost sounds like stubborn language. So how should you do it? It says at the end of verse 13, let all that you do be done in love. The gospel isn't a hammer that we get to pound truth into people with. Knowledge of the truth should play itself out in loving displays of how we interact with the church. I'm sure you've met someone who was totally right about an issue, a boss. So they were right, actually. They had the data. They were completely on base with their data. But then they used that data not for good. They pounded into people. The way they delivered it wasn't loving, wasn't helpful to the team. I'm sure you've met that person. I wonder if you've ever been that person. It's easier to see in others. It's easier to see others pounding their truth things. Question is, do you do that? Do you use truth in a loving way, or do you just pound people with it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be studying starting in verse 1. Paul here in Ephesians 4 has just concluded three chapters of theological goldmine, right? What he has just gotten through is just like the gospel, like so detailed, so beautiful laid out. He's talking about how, just like what we talked about, the need for redemption through the death of Christ and how Christ completed that redemption. It all comes to a climax, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. It says, so God being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Boom. Like, amen. There's the gospel. That's the whole stuff that we're supposed to be standing firm in. That's the stuff that we're supposed to protect. So then what happens when we believe those things? That's where we pick up and we ask, how should we live in chapter 4? How should this theology affect our lives? What should happen now? And in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. Okay, here we are. Now that you have this theology, now act like it. And I'm going to tell you how you're supposed to act. Verse 2 tells us, how should we act now that we have nailed this theology of being saved by grace? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What I pray for Redeemer Community Church is that when I hear people talk about you, it will be that they say, I came to that church completely screwed up, completely broken, completely lost, and that church loved me. They didn't love me by affirming my sin and saying it was okay, but somehow they found a way to point me to Christ. And they didn't judge me. They pointed me to Christ. That's what I hope I hear from people who visit this church. And I hope they don't visit. I hope they stay. The modern Christian solution to the problem of how should we live in peace and humility and gentleness is to avoid the confrontation of sin at all. most of the modern megachurch movements and all the churches that aspire to be a megachurch someday, they have sort of consciously or subconsciously adopted this philosophy of ministry, which is people don't come to church to feel bad about themselves. Don't give them that. You don't need to be talking about sin because that makes people feel bad. They're here for an hour of like feeling good about themselves. Give them that. There's an absence for calling for people to turn from their sins. And this isn't the biblical solution. This is not the biblical solution, but the alternative is not right either. People shouldn't feel like they need to figure it all out before they can walk through the doors of this church. They shouldn't figure out like, oh guys, that church at Redeemer Community Church, they're nailing it. They have it figured out and I need to figure it out and kind of get my life together before I even like rise to the level of that grad school of orthodoxy and good works. Like that is like grad school level, maybe PhD level like stuff of living Christianity. And I better get my stuff, at least get my master's before I walk into that church. It shouldn't be that we send them a message that we have it so put together that you have to get it all together before you walk in through this church. I pray that those who are non-believers walk in here and they feel loved and they feel welcomed and they feel taught and that they're pointed to Christ. And that just addresses the approach to the non-believer. What about the person who comes here and they've believed, but they're struggling still with the depths of their sin? Their timeline for sanctification is not quite what you would have their timeline for sanctification be. You'd like the trajectory to be a little bit steeper on the curve. And they keep screwing up. And they keep hurting you. And they keep letting you down. How are you going to interact with that Christian? Are you going to be patient? Are you going to redirect them in love? Are you going to walk alongside of them? Once I had I get evaluated more than anyone in this room, I'm pretty sure. Every medical student who ever takes a lecture from me evaluates me. Everyone who ever rotates with me evaluates me. My residents all evaluate me. And I do well on those. I am happy. I'm proud with my scores. But I remember once one of the oral things that was evaluated on me, this resident who actually it was anonymous, but he no longer was anonymous because he had become so notorious on how he gave evaluations verbally of people. And he said, "Dr. Newton is a good lecturer. I'm not sure he's always a good teacher." You know, I was just getting done with all these things praising me. I was pretty happy with myself. And then I come across that. He's a good lecturer. Not sure he's always a good teacher. I could throw that out and just say, well, that was an outlier. But then I did start to reflect on that. And the question was, I think I'd gotten so busy with lecturing that I didn't have any more time to just stop and sit down and teach them. I think that's what he was saying. And my question is, when that person in your church keeps screwing up, are you going to lecture them? Are you going to give them a lecture and a sermon and depend on Daniel to give it? Or are you going to come alongside and teach them? Are you gonna be patient enough? Will that be your reputation? I pray so. I pray that will be the reputation going on for this church. I think it is. I think we can do better. I think we can know how do we make disciples in that way. What about the Christian who is mature but has come to a different view on some issue that you acknowledge isn't true orthodoxy, but kind of it's like a 1A, like an orthodoxy. It's an important issue to you. And they have concluded something different on something that is not the absolute. They're not questioning the full authority of Scripture and the full salvific effect of Christ, all those sort of things. Maybe they have a different opinion on the sign gifts or how gender roles should play out in church or on predestination or on six-day creation. Maybe they've come to something else than you have on that issue. Important issues, important things for you to struggle with and that really make the rubber meet the road in the church, but they've come to a different conclusion. How does your theological maturity translate into your interactions with someone like that? Ephesians 4 says it should translate into gracious responses, eagerness to bear each other's burdens, gentleness. That's what your theological maturity should result in. A few years ago, Gab and I were leading starting to lead a community group. We had been out of community group for about a year and a half because of life reasons. And so we were ready to jump back in. And a leader of the community group was kind of ready to like move on. And so we jumped in the middle of the year. They were finishing up a study and they were going through a book on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. They were going through this this pretty dense book on sort of what it looks like for a God who's perfectly good and perfectly in control of things and all powerful, and how he allows bad things to happen. And that's what they had wrestled through. And so I show up, and the first week there, Gab and I are there, and it's the summary chapter. It's bringing it all together, and I have no context to things. And that specific day, there were families there with three severely disabled children. Three of the children there were severely disabled. And so here we are. God is sovereign. He designed this to happen. And someone in this group says, you know what? I've been here kind of praying through and struggling through this, that what we're saying here, I get this on a very philosophical level, but you're saying that my son is this way because God wanted him to be this way? First, I was hoping it was a joke, that they had set me up for this, that they had like sort of like this was a big joke that they were playing on the new guy showing up. The next person, who also had two disabled children, said, yeah, they were visitors. I struggle with the same thing. And in that context, you had people there who had broken marriages, and broken lives, and broken pasts. And there you were saying, here's our theology. And that's when the community group got real. Right? All of a sudden, my theology had to live out in a way that real. How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to love those people and show grace to those people? In a church this size, it can't be, it's probably clear to you part of the players in this story. I asked permission to tell that story for the Stroops, and golly, dudes, you guys, I'm going to miss them. You guys are going to miss them. They're so awesome. And just their like commitment to love Drew and just how he is a blessing to this church. I pray that when I hear about Redeemer, they talk about how they came here with their doubts and their pain and their messed up thinking and their broken marriages and their broken parenting and their broken kidness, and they feel loved and they feel welcomed and they feel taught and they feel pointed to Jesus. So, 2 points so far. I would pray that you would stand firm and be strong. 2, that you would do this all in love. My final hope for you, for the church, is that you would be a church full of Christians using their spiritual gifts. Using their spiritual gifts. Verse 15, it says, brothers, I know that the household of Stephanas was the first convert in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject as these to every fellow worker and laborer. The church is not a building. It's not an institution. The church is a body of believers who meet here locally. The church is you and me living life together and worshiping our saving King. The Smiths are missionaries that many of you guys have met. They serve in Mexico City, and Redeemer supports them. And when they talk about church, ever since their kids have been little, what they say, they don't say, we are going to church. What they say to their kids is, kids, get ready, we're going to be with the church. Get ready, we're going to be with the church. And at first, that sort of annoyed Gab and I. We were like, okay, stop it with your little word games. But then after a while, I began to appreciate what they were trying to do. What they wanted to communicate with their family was not that you were going to a place or an institution or even a service. You were going to be with the church. With you guys. The danger of the modern church is because it's become so institutionalized that people, that the attenders, stop being part of the church. There's the preacher, and then the many family pastors, and the associate pastors, and the child ministry coordinators, and the paid nursery staff, and on and on and on. You have all these people who are keeping up with the business of the church. And we just show up for an hour and we sing some good songs and we sing really loud or maybe not. And then we hear some good worship teaching and then we go home. But did you come and be with the church? Saying in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, "He gave the apostles, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." So it's the job of Daniel and Doug and the other leaders in this church to equip the church to do the things of the church. It's not their job to keep this church running. It's their job to equip you guys to fill the role in the church. It's for you guys to use your spiritual gifts to serve and love this church. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8 expounds on even more gifts. The ones we just talked about in Ephesians are more the teaching type of gifts. But then it expounds on other gifts. If you don't have a teaching gift specifically, there's good news. There's other options for you. It says, "For as in one body we have members, and the members do not have the same function, so we through many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our service, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, and the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Redeemer brothers and sisters, I hope you see yourself in this list. I pray that you see what there are gaps. In a church this size, it's easy to sometimes see gaps. And so I hope you see them. Those are there for a reason. It's awesome to go on vacation, but I hope that when you leave for a three-week vacation, I hope that you know you're missed. I hope that you serve enough such that you're missed when you're gone and that people are like, "Man, I can't wait for them to come back." Take your vacation. Enjoy that vacation. Don't feel guilty about it. That's not my point. The point is you should have a vital role in this church that we don't wake up 3 months later and be like, "Man, Daniel's gone. I kind of missed him." We should be so involved in our church that people miss us when we're gone. And that requires you using your spiritual gifts. Guys, I'm so thankful for all of the ways I've seen you guys fill roles in this church. And I think you guys do that so well. And I want you to continue that. And I want you to love each other in that way. And common wisdom says that you shouldn't highlight the service of specific people because you might make someone feel hurt that they were left out or you didn't mention them. But Paul doesn't actually seem to operate from that framework. In almost all of the closings of his letter, he is intensely personal and specific about who he's thankful for. He just says who he's thankful for. So I am going to grant myself the same privilege, and I'm going to go apostolic on you guys. And I'm going to be specific in my thanks. And my inclusion is just stuff that I typed out over the last 2 days of people. And it's not exclusive list, but guys, I just want to share with you how I'm thankful for you. Lindsay Cruz, thank you for serving us in children's ministry. The children are not the future of this church. That is wrong. They are the present of this church. And you, through coordination and helping us, all the people do that, you are helping us with the present of the church. And thank you for that. And for all of you families who serve, I'm well aware that it is like the bane of the existence of a church to have to put announcements in there over and over again. Please serve in the children's ministry. I can't think of the last time that was actually in our bulletin. Maybe I'm forgetting, but you guys step up, and moms and dads and teenagers, you guys serve in that way. And thank you for that. You are serving my children. My kids are a little bit older now, but you have served them through the years, and thank you for that. For those of you who serve in the setup and the breakdown, the van drivers, John and Calvin and Paul and Gary and all the other, you guys all come up here and you guys do such a good job. Thank you. Like, that is, you show up early and you stay late so that people like me can just roll in here and sing. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. Sound crew, thank you for getting it right almost all the time. That is the thankless job. I don't think anyone grows up thinking, man, I want to be the AV guy at church, because nobody notices when you're nailing it. People only notice it the one time out of 100 that you're not. And then I'm thankful that you guys scramble around and fix the problem. Thank you. Like, thank you for serving the church in that way. You didn't know you had the gift of sound. Thank you for having the gift of sound. All of you who read scriptures and take offering, I'm blessed by how you serve and how you come up here and you read and you pray, just the diversity of prayers. This is just a comment. It's so many prayers bless me, but Brian, when you pray, it makes my heart flip. Where's Brian? Oh, no, there'd be somewhere back there, I think. That's of all the prayers that touch me, I love it when you pray. It makes my heart flip. Thank you. Linda, Cheryl, Michelle, thanks for organizing women's ministries. Like, you guys are committed to really have women grow together and encourage each other. Thanks for that and for everyone who leads in that way. Morris says, thank you for loving and knowing our missionaries, that you are the contact between us and them, for knowing their needs and sharing those needs and lifting them up. Thank you for that, for that, developing that relationship and just allowing us to reach the world and to follow the Great Commission, to be an extension of this church in other countries around the world and other places in San Antonio. Then there's so much about the church that is intensely personal. It's not just within the walls of this church. It's how we serve each other. We moved a couple months ago. The Proudies just showed up and helped us pack. Paul loaded up my trampoline. You guys had better things that you could do. The Stroops came over. They had better things to do. They came over and laid my hardwood floors with me. Not because they had to. It's because they wanted to love me in that way. Mike, thanks for power washing the Stroops' driveway last week. Like, they had to put the house on the market, and you showed up and you power washed their lawn, right? That happens so much in this church, and that should happen because you guys love each other and you guys care for each other. Keep doing that. Rick and Rusty and the finance committee, thank you for what you do with the finances. Like, yuck, finances, hate it. Hate thinking about stuff like that. Like, I mean, maybe you guys dream about finances. Hopefully Rusty does as a banker, but... oh my gosh. Other than that, I hate that. Thanks for doing that. It's horrible, but I'm thankful that you guys, that someone is committed to doing that part of serving the church. There's greeters, Brenda, Lakeisha, Linda, Teresa. These are the ones I like, you know, give me hugs as I get off the elevator. They give the random like visitor a hug. Hey visitor, sorry if you got a hug from Lakeisha today. You're welcome. Stroops, Mollenkopf's, Fowles, thank you for hosting and leading community groups. Thanks for letting us come in and eat your food and mess up your house and stay late and, like, I'll let you put your kids to bed. Thanks for letting us. That is an outworking of how the church works and where things get real. That's where things have gotten real for us and in our lives is in community groups. So thank you for being a part of that. Michelle, Kara, Amy Rose, Andrew, thanks for leading us in music. You don't accompany, guys. You lead us in music. You lead us. Your presence made me bolder every week to just sing out, to just not worry about my imperfections of my voice, but you guys were there to lead us in music. And so thank you. As an aside, thank you, Gab, for when I come in at the wrong time, adjusting your playing to make it seem like you messed up. Always. The leader, the person up here has always came in at the wrong time. Someone else probably missed their cue. Not really. Most of the time it's me coming in at the wrong time. She covered and she always took a deep breath so I could know when to come in. That's how I know how to come in, guys. From over near the piano. Thank you for you group of people who will remain nameless who raise your hands during worship. You raising worship, your hands actually encouraged me to just sing out. So thank you. And you don't all have to raise your hands, but thank you for those who did. They encouraged me to like just sing and just see the joy in your worship. Doug and Brenda, I thank you for how you teach us. You know, I think that one of the qualifications for elders is apt to teach. And in my immaturity, probably 5-6 years ago, I would think about Doug and be like, well, he doesn't teach. Like, when have I ever seen him do a sermon? And about 4 years ago, I was like, dude, he is teaching left and right. He is teaching us how to live in the church. He is teaching us how to love scripture. That dude is teaching. And I'm thankful for them. And Brenda, you are teaching us even as much or more than Doug. Thank you for teaching the church. And finally, Daniel, thank you for your preparation each week to teach us in God's word, the way you pour into so many of us outside of this service, right? Church doesn't stop here when the service ends. It's every day meeting with us, texting us, setting up meetings. Thank you for that. And thank you for your wisdom and keeping us grounded in God's word. I'm thankful that you hold loosely to the pulpit, right? This is not your pulpit. This is not your church. This is God's church. And you let dudes like me come up here and like read things off of a piece of paper every so often to remind us that it isn't about one person's preaching. It's about Christ's church. I don't think this is on the script, but I'll go here. Church, I want you to know, I served as an elder here for 5.5 years. I think, not that anyone's counting. And it was a really good and thankful time. And sometimes it was hard. And so I get to say this as I leave. It was mostly good, but sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes it's really hard. And so be a blessing to your elders. There's so much sometimes that you don't know that they are working through. Be gracious to them. It's a burden that you don't actually know how hard it is sometimes. Don't be the problem. Be the encouragement to them. And sometimes you wish you could tell everyone what you're working through, and that's not helpful and necessary. You wish you could. Sometimes there's things that are just hard about being an elder. Be a blessing to them in that way. They can't tell you. So I get to say that because I'm leaving. If I say that and I wasn't leaving, then I'd be asking for pity for myself. I'm asking you to be gracious to the elders of this church and the other leaders in this church. You know, that may have seemed odd, right? I just spent 10 minutes rattling off ways you guys have blessed me. And once again, it is not at the exclusion of the other. I really could go on individually with so many ways that you guys have blessed me. And but I think what I just did was biblical. It says at the end of verse 18, give recognition to such people. Thank you. Thank you for serving my family in this church. Thank you for serving this church. I feel because of the ways that I've been mentored and discipled in this place by many of you, I feel ready for whatever God brings for us in this new church that we're going to. And so thank you for what you've done. And once again, I pray for Redeemer. I pray that you would stand firm and be strong. Pray that you would be loving, and then I pray that you would serve and love each other. So let me pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for Redeemer Community Church, that you called families to join together, and then people come and people go, people move, people transition, and you continue to build your church, not this church, your church. But Lord, you have called us to be faithful and to serve each other, to be true to the convictions that you've provided us in your word, to be growing every day in our understanding of the gospel. I pray that this church would be full of good theology. Pray that this church would be full of love, and that where those two collide, in the middle would be the story of redemption, that good theology leads to love because Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, rose again. Lord, we pray that you would return soon. I pray that we would have the hope of your return. I ask these things in your name. Amen.